Well, folks, last Lord's Day, we looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that was absolutely key because the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in our evangelism cannot be overstated. It really can't. And today we're going to continue to look at Peter's action, or I should say interaction, with the first crowd of new converts. In his example, we see how to proceed when someone is convicted by the Holy Spirit, but needs help in knowing really where to go from here, what to do next. And Peter's simple but wise words will show us how to combine mercy with conviction of sin and how to call people to real repentance that leads to true salvation. So please stand with me, folks, for the reading of God's Word. It's found in Acts chapter 2, if you haven't turned there already, looking at the last part, verses 37 through 47. And really, we'll be in here for the next 2 weeks, okay? But I don't miss next, or the following week after next week. Next week is Mike Gendron. Verse 37, chapter 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39. "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his words were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. You may take your seat. Isn't that a good passage of Scripture? So in Peter's first public sermon, he effectively proved to the Jews who had gathered around the house where he and the other disciples were, there was about 120 of them at this point in time, and he shared with them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, promised to Israel from long ago. And then Peter used a number of Old Testament verses, really prophecies, to underscore his argument. He then concluded his sermon with the most devastating of all conclusions. Look at verse 36 in your copy of God's Word. He said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Jews were not only guilty of rejecting their Messiah, but they were guilty of murdering him as well. After hearing Peter's damning conclusion, Luke tells us the results of this very direct and confrontational preaching. He wasn't tickling anyone's ears that day, was he? Not like so many pastors and churches do today to simply fill the pews. Peter didn't care about that. Look what verse 37 says. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Clearly, those men and women were overcome by the horror and the guilt of this heinous sin that they had committed. And they were guilty. They were guilty. God knew it. They knew it. Peter knew it, right? And the Greek word that Luke used to describe how they felt after Peter's sermon means quite literally to pierce or to stab, and depicts something sudden and unexpected. You've all heard words that entered your ears that way, something you weren't expecting, and that's how it was for them that day. And those men and women were simply overcome by a sudden, shocking realization of the magnitude and the tragedy of their guilt. And for good reason. First of all, they had, now think about this with me, they had failed to recognize their Messiah. And how long had they been looking forward to him? Oh, just a couple of thousand years. And not only was Jesus the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of messianic prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, the first 39 books of your Bible, but he had also been their greatest hope for centuries. And now that he had come, they completely missed it. Remember, Peter's talking post-Pentecost here. This is 50 days past the resurrection. The second reason why they were pierced to the heart from Peter's words is that not only had they failed to recognize their Messiah, but they were guilty of murdering him as well. So it's one thing to miss the person, but it's a whole nother thing to be guilty of murdering him. And I'm sure these very devout Jews could not possibly have conceived of a more greater and horrific sin than to kill God's promised Messiah, the Christ. Now, a third reason for their overwhelming guilt and distress must have also been the fear of God's wrath. Given that Peter had just finished quoting from the book of Joel, of which a primary theme of this short little minor prophet, it only means, when we say minor prophets, it just means it was shorter. It doesn't mean that he was less in significance, right? But given the fact that one of the major themes is God's coming wrath in the book of Joel, they would have realized that they too were subject to that wrath. And these Jews who must have known the scriptures very, very well knew that God, that the God they served, and especially as we saw in the first hour, was a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, patience, long-suffering. You guys all know that, right? But they also rightly understood him as a God, a thrice holy God. A God who is perfectly just. A God who would leave no guilty person unpunished. And that too must have been going through their minds as they listened to Peter's devastating words that day. Now, a fourth factor that contributed to their distress was the fact that they could not undo what had already been done. I can't tell you how many times I have wished that I could just go back and undo something that I had done. And as soon as I say that, I think of all these examples as a kid, right? All the dumb things that me and my twin brother used to do. Ooh, 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 ooh. And after it's done, you think like, oh, we shouldn't have done that. And no doubt, you all think the same way or can think back to all those different times. No doubt those devout Jews must have felt much the same way as they heard Peter's condemning his piercing words. Nevertheless, God was still at work. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit was so mighty that it elicited an immediate response from this group of people. They were so overwhelmed, so overcome with what must have been indescribable grief, guilt, and remorse that they asked the most natural question that they could have asked. Look at verse 37. Brethren, what shall we do? Their question had a ring of desperation in it, did it not? Or does it not? Paul had a similar response, folks, when he realized that it was the risen Christ who was confronting him as he was on his way to Damascus, right? And Paul realized that he had been rejecting the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. And Paul cried out this in Acts 22:10. What shall I do, Lord? Those were his words. The Philippian jailer, also in the book of Acts, had a similar moment. God, you'll remember that story, God used an earthquake to shake not only the jail where Paul and Silas were being held, but also shook the soul of the jailer who was in charge of keeping them there. And he cried out in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here we have it. The Jews in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? What shall I do? Paul said, and what must I do? All these questions display the inner turmoil of these questioners. And really, folks, if you know the Lord, you would have had an experience somewhat similar. Lord, what do I do with all this sin on me? As God has revealed the weight and the magnitude of your sin. And if you've never felt that before, and you've never cried out for God's righteousness, His only solution, then I would say you need to go back and revisit whether or not you truly know Him. Commenting on the crowd here in Acts chapter 2, one preacher wrote the following words. He says, "Their state of mind illustrates perfectly that of the convicted sinner. They had a deep sense of their own guilt and a panicky fear of God's wrath. They had a strong desire to be saved from that wrath and a willingness to submit to God's will. Such conviction of sin is a part of every genuine conversion." End quote. And all God's people said, amen. Brothers and sisters, conviction of sin is key. Key. When not only coming to the gospel yourself, coming to Christ yourself, but also in sharing the gospel with others. And that's why whenever we see the gospel preached in God's word, it always begins with the bad news first, that men are sinners and their sin separates them from an all-holy God. That's how we were born into this world, all right? And only after that truth is thoroughly established, is the person ready for God's solution? Is he ready for the good news? Is he ready for the remedy that God freely provides? And Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection from the grave, and His free gift of forgiveness to everyone who repents and believes is available. Then it makes sense, but not beforehand. Not beforehand. As the video that we saw in the first hour so rightly stated, we start off in the gospel in the wrong spot. We often start off with the cross. You can't start off with the cross. You have to start off with the fact of man's sinfulness, right? And God's character. Really, it's God's character first. Man's sinfulness next, right? And then God's solution. It has to go in that order. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And if you look back in Genesis, that's exactly how it starts off. Peter answered these heartbroken sinners in a direct, clear-cut manner, just like he had preached to them. And the fallow ground of their hearts had been plowed up, thoroughly plowed and overturned, and now they were ready to hear God's answer to their question. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is a key verse, not only for the book of Acts, but really for the whole New Testament as well. And there are several things that I want you to notice as we just push the pause button on Acts 2:38, okay? First, notice how Peter begins his gospel presentation. They asked him this question. I don't know how many times you've had that open of an invitation for the gospel, but what can I do to be saved? If you've ever had an unbeliever ask you that question, then thank God for such a clear, direct invitation to share with them what the gospel truly is, right? It usually doesn't come that easy. But here it was. It was that easy on a platter, basically. And so Peter answers back. The very first word out of his mouth is what? Repent. As a matter of fact, it is the key word. Everything else flows from this word. Now, repentance is nothing new. It is not a New Testament doctrine, new to the apostles, new to Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, the Old Testament tells me so. Ezekiel 18. How about one verse? And there's many, many, many verses. But how about just one verse? 18 verses 30 through 32. And write this down. These are key verses. It says this, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God." And here it is, "Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you." And in verse 31, doesn't use the word repentance, but here it is, "Cast away from you all your transgressions." Beautiful picture of repentance right there, right? "Which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And then if twice was enough, how about a third time? Verse 31. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore," what? "Repent and live." Then as we come to the New Testament, we see that John the Baptist preached a gospel of repentance, correct? Matthew 3, 1 and 2, listen to this. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," it's the first word up there, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus began the same way when he started his public ministry in Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You're starting to get the idea here. And then when we survey the rest of the New Testament, regardless of who was preaching, we see the same message all throughout the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. The same message. And it's the message of repent. Now, some have tried to say, listen to me carefully. It's kind of warm today, isn't it? Our air conditioning sometimes can't keep up. Now, some have tried to say that preaching repentance is the same as adding works to the gospel. How many of you have heard that before? However, nothing could be further from the truth. The verses I just gave you should prove that out. Faith and repentance, listen very carefully, are like two sides of the same coin, okay? You can't have one without the other. On one side is faith, on the other side is repentance, right? And sometimes the gospel says, believe. Sometimes it says, repent. Sometimes it says, repent and believe. And sometimes it says, believe and repent, right? All combinations. And the Greek word that Peter used on that day for repent is a very strong, rich word that's used repeatedly all throughout the New Testament. And the root and literal meaning means to think after, which indicates a change of mind, okay? However, repentance means more than just an intellectual thought change or change of mind. Biblical repentance involves a complete change of, listen to me carefully, it includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. It essentially means doing a 180-degree turnaround and pursuing the exact opposite of what you were pursuing previously. It's not just feeling bad or sorry that you got caught or feeling guilty about something. If it does not produce a change of action or direction, then no matter what you might call it, it is not biblical repentance. Let me give you a real-life example. Let's say that I'm driving south on I-5 and then repent or change my mind because I've decided against going and visiting my twin brother in Chaz or Chop. Yeah, I kind of like this one. Really, there's no real repentance unless I get off the interstate going south, right? Get back on the interstate going north and turn away from that lawlessness in Seattle. Now it's Portland. It's sad. We make fun of it, but it's really sad. Now, if you weren't here back in 2017, spring of 2017, I preached a four-part series on repentance because I was just doing my own studying and I was thinking, man, oh man, I had no idea it means as much as it really does. And I would just encourage you to go to our website if you haven't heard that, or maybe it's been a while, maybe you know somebody who needs to hear it, and really download that four-part series and test it. Be good Bereans, right? Test it all. Make sure it's truly biblical. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about Acts 2:38 is that Peter tells us here is this. He says, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism is important for a number of reasons. First and foremost, Christ commanded it as a part of the Great Commission, correct? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. You guys know those verses. Secondly, baptism symbolizes three things, our identification with Christ and his life, death, burial, and resurrection. When we're standing there in the water, that's everything that it symbolizes. It also symbolizes our identification with Christ's church. And also it identifies our cleansing from sin. As I always say, whenever you get out of that water, you're dirtier than when you went into it, right? Especially if you're the second or third person that gets to go into that baptismal. It's simply symbolic of being cleansed. Now, there's something else we need to consider here. At first glance, stay with me, this verse appears to be teaching a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. That is that a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved. All right? Soon after I became a believer, back in 1991, I was confronted in that springtime of 1991. I was confronted by such a teaching. I had just gotten saved and was waiting for our church to have its next baptism. However, in the meantime, a friend of mine tried to convince me using this exact text and a few others like it that I needed to be baptized, otherwise I couldn't be saved. And to be honest with you, he was very convincing because as a young believer, I had no knowledge of the Word of God, and what he sounded made a lot of sense. So I went to my pastor. He's still a pastor up there 30 years later, Steve Balvance. Silver Beach Community Church was the name of the church that at that time. Now it's called Spring Creek Bible Church. This man, by God's grace, relieved my fears by giving me good materials, pointing me to Scripture, back to Scripture, and really taught me the whole counsel of God, not just taking one verse plucked out of its context, right, and using that to convince me of a certain doctrine. And although I believe this guy meant well, those who teach baptismal regeneration are false teachers, all right? And as you know, the Bible has some very, very serious words for anyone who adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words, how serious these words are in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be," what's that word there? "Accursed." As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Galatians 2:16, one more. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So far, so good? Okay, let's go back to verse 38, Acts 2:38. Look back in your Bibles. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, once again from an initial reading, it sounds as though Peter is really teaching that our sins are forgiven when a person repents and is baptized, correct? That's what it looks like. However, that verse cannot be teaching that, okay? Cannot be teaching that, and for a number of different reasons. Now, please follow my line of reasoning here, okay? Because if you haven't been confused by such teaching or even similar teachings, then you probably will be someday, and you need to be well equipped to know how to answer them, right? First, the view that Peter is teaching baptismal regeneration here goes against the entire context of this verse. All right? Most of us have never faced any public rejection or persecution for being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I remember back in 1991, I had a bunch of clapping, cheering, happy people. Nobody was there ready to take my life, you know what I'm saying, as soon as I got up out of the water. However, try putting yourself in the shoes of these devout Jews standing there that day listening to the Apostle Peter. Such a public confession for them would have undoubtedly brought rejection, ridicule, and even persecution, potentially costing them their own lives. By calling them to be baptized, Peter was calling them to make a radical break with their past and a radical commitment to Jesus Christ and their future. Peter was calling them, listen carefully, to prove the genuineness of the repentance by public baptism. In other words, if you really want to follow Christ, and you need to step over this line, right? And those who did that understood that it was going to cost them a lot to step over that bully line, right? You know, guy that draws the line in the sand, right? Dares you to go over. Well, do you remember how our Lord answered the rich young ruler in Luke 18 when he asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember that? And Jesus told him he needed to go and sell all that he possessed and give it to the poor. So my question is this, should we make that as a requirement for salvation? If it were, then I think most of us would probably be in big trouble since we've probably never have done that. You see, Peter, just like Jesus with the rich young ruler, was simply calling these men and these women to make a radical break with their past. He was calling them to a total submission to the Lord's will. For the rich man, right, the rich young man who met Jesus on that day, it meant giving up his most prized possession, right? The thing that was really, that was his idol, and that was his money. That was his money for the sake of following after Christ. Christ knew really what was holding him back, and so he pinpointed exactly that thing. It was an idol in this man's heart, and Christ knew it. And for these very devout and religious Jews, right, who were listening to Peter on that day, it meant publicly confessing Christ and being willing to suffer the shame and the persecution that would definitely come from the unbelieving Jews as a result of being identified with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't fall prey to the many weak gospel presentations out there in sharp contrast to what is often falsely peddled today as the gospel. Accepting Jesus is not, listen to me very carefully, it's not easy. And the simple reason why is because the call to salvation is a radical call to discipleship and a total submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Remember that? As I was studying for this message, earlier that same day, I'd been reading Luke chapter 9. Let me just read you a few verses, just one out of many. Luke 9:23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Folks, I don't care whatever you've grown up listening to or hearing, people tickling your ears, but the call to follow Jesus Christ is a radical call to discipleship. And Luke 9:23 is proof right there. Now, the second reason why Peter cannot be teaching baptismal regeneration is because that violates a very important hermeneutical rule. Most of us don't use that word very often, hermeneutics. It's really just the art and science of how we interpret Scripture, all right? And that hermeneutical rule is called the analogy of Scripture. This is key, all right? This principle states this: no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something contradictory to the rest of Scripture. Pretty easy. In other words, if you properly interpreted it, there will be no contradictions, right? No true contradictions in this book. If God is really the author, he can make a book without any contradictions, right? So, brothers and sisters, I cannot stress to you how important this principle really is. Over the years, I've heard so many wacky teachings simply because this one rule was not heeded. So, what does the other scriptures teach us about salvation? Do I really need to be baptized in order to get saved? And that's a good question. I'm so glad you guys asked. I'll make it quick. It teaches quite clearly that salvation is by grace alone. I heard it even in the first hour. It's by grace alone. What? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. You have to have the word alone there, folks. All right? It's really what separated the Protestant church from the Catholic church, all right? And the addition of anything, and I mean anything, including baptism, is simply a satanic lie. Just listen to a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. We'll just stick with the Gospel of John. And you be the judge if you see baptism anywhere around these verses. John 1:12. Says this: "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Baptism nowhere around. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice that true faith produces what? Obedience. True faith always produces obedience. John 7:38, not perfection, direction. John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." John 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will have life, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? And one more, John 12:46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Folks, my point is simply this. Whenever you come against a passage of Scripture that seems to be saying something different than what the rest of Scripture teaches, then you need to be very, very careful in adopting that teaching. Okay? We must always allow the clear passages of Scripture to inform us on the not-so-clear passages of Scripture. And that goes for any area of doctrine. All right? Brothers and sisters, that means that the only way that you can apply this crucial rule of hermeneutics is by reading God's Word from stem to stern, right? Over and over and over again. So you can become a good Berean. You think, like, as soon as you hear something, you think, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true, right? I'm not thinking of any particular person out here, folks. Third, baptismal regeneration goes against the clear testimony of Scripture. For example, there were some people who were baptized but were never saved. Do you guys realize that? Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 was one of them. He was baptized. He wasn't saved. He was baptized after making an initial profession. But after he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter and John, they rightly ascertained that he was not even born again. And Peter confronted him with these words. He said this, Peter said, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, does that sound like it's describing a believer or an unbeliever? Pretty clear, right? Unbeliever. Then there were others who were saved and not baptized. Perhaps the most well-known was the thief on the cross who repented from his sins in the very last minutes of his life. But as he was hanging there on the cross right next to our Lord and Savior, he said this in Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." But wait a second, he wasn't baptized. How could he be saved? Because it's not necessary for salvation. Another passage that clearly shows that baptism follows salvation and is not the cause of salvation is in Acts chapter 10. Here we read of Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends all being filled with the Spirit and then afterwards being baptized. And Peter even says that because they had received the Spirit, they too should be baptized. Listen to chapter 10, verse 47. He said this, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" In other words, they're saved. Now let's baptize them. And then there's the fact that not once does Scripture record Jesus as ever having baptized anyone. A strange omission if baptism truly is essential for salvation, wouldn't you say? And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, and this is the death nail, all right? This is my absolute favorite go-to set of verses for people who teach this. Quickly look in your Bibles with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 17. You guys should have these underlined, at least circled. Paul writing to the Corinthians who were bickering amongst one another. He said this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." He obviously just remembered. Oh yeah, I forgot. Right? "And beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Verse 17, here it is. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So what did Paul say here? In essence, he said this, "I'm certainly glad that I didn't baptize any of you guys, or not many of you at least, since you're all bickering over such meaningless things as, who baptized you?" Well, I was baptized by Peter. Well, I was baptized by Paul, right? So they're fighting back and forth. People do the same thing today. Well, I graduated from this seminary. Well, I graduated from, right? Now, let me ask you, if baptism were really necessary for salvation, do you think Paul would have said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you"? I don't think so. Or how could he say, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? Thus, Paul quite clearly draws a distinction between baptism and the preaching of the gospel. Now, so far so good. We're going to finish with that one. But before we move on, I want to be balanced here and not give you or anyone else the impression that baptism is unnecessary or unimportant now, because coming out of that 10 minutes or whatever that was, right, you might walk away and think like, ah, it's no big deal. He said it wasn't necessary for salvation. I'll just skip it. The New Testament, let me just say this, the New Testament knows nothing of people who claim to be believers but then refuse to be baptized. Being baptized in a biblical manner is the fruit of true repentance, which was clearly commanded by our Lord himself in the Great Commission. And it is the action that demonstrates that there has been a genuine change of mind and heart in that person's countenance. Don't forget what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his very last commandment was baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you love Jesus Christ? That's the question that I have for you today. And if you do, then get baptized, if you haven't been baptized already. And if you have been baptized in an unbiblical manner, maybe as sprinkled as a baby like I was in the Catholic faith, Chris as well, or maybe baptized as an unbeliever and you really didn't understand the gospel and you simply did it because all your friends were doing it too in the youth group, whatever it might have been, then my encouragement to you is be rebaptized as a believer, right? And show your Lord, show your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, your church family that you are serious about following our Lord's commands. And if you're embarrassed, scared, or nervous, don't you think that some of these men and women were? These 3,000 new believers? Of course they were. However, when it's all said and done, it all comes down to a question of whether or not you fear God more than you fear man, correct? Bottom line, who am I going to fear more, God or man? Brothers and sisters, if baptism is an area of concern in your life, or if you just don't know Christ as your Savior, then please come talk to me, come talk to one of our elders, come talk to one of our deacons, right? And do it today. Don't let another day go by without making things right with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, our next baptism is August 16th. I think we at least have 3 people so far signed up for that baptism. So, that's my little plug, right? Now, the third and last thing I want you to notice in Peter's short little gospel presentation is at the end of verse 38, where Peter tells them that those who repent should or would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that you earn by being holy enough, okay? The gift of the Holy Spirit is given because God promised to give his Holy Spirit to all genuine believers. Listen very clearly. Paul, unlike many other churches that teach, Paul attaches no strings, right, to the gift of the Holy Spirit except the string of genuine salvation. If you're truly saved, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Amen? If you don't notice the Holy Spirit in you, you've never noticed the Holy Spirit was in you, then you need to question whether or not you're truly saved, right? Because Christ says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Again, verse 39, Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So here Peter calls the gift of the Holy Spirit a promise, right? And most likely the verse that would come to mind as Peter said this was Joel 2:28 and 29. All right, which he had just quoted earlier in his message. But the promise of God's Spirit was made in several other Old Testament passages. Folks, I would encourage you guys, do some studying on the Holy Spirit. Chris, it wasn't too long ago that you told me, he says, I don't think we emphasize the Holy Spirit enough, right? We truly do, right? We need to understand that really the acts of the apostles is really the acts of the Holy Spirit living through the apostles, right, and the early disciples. Write down Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 36:27 and 39:29, just for starters. And the promise, this promise, Peter said was for the, listen very carefully, was for the Jews and their children, correct? You're thinking, well, I'm not a Jew. Hold on. The very people who had cried out for Christ's crucifixion, saying, his blood be upon us and our, you remember? And on our children, Matthew 27:25, are now assured of God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness for themselves and their children, if only they would repent and trust in him for their salvation. Then at the end of verse 39, Peter mentioned that this promise is not only for the Jew and their children, but look what it says here. It would also be for all who are far off. You think Washington State is far away from Israel? Well, come to Israel with us next year, okay? Fall of 2021, we're planning on going there, and you will get on a plane for a long time. That's not to discourage anyone, right? It's well worth the trip. 11 hours, 12 hours, what is it? 13. Whew. Brutal. I agree. But once you're there, you're like, well worth it. Thank you, Lord. Peter is quite clearly referring to the Gentiles, right? It's quite clearly referring to us, you guys. And for most of us sitting here, that's good news. It's for us as well. The Holy Spirit is for us as well, not just the Jews and their children. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was a promise made long ago to everyone who would ever believe, including both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul confirms this thought in his letter to the Ephesians. We have to turn there. Okay, I know where we're going. I know how much time we have left. So, actually, now I really know how much time we have left. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You guys, turn there with me because this is key. And this is also key in our day and age with all the controversy that's going on. All right? I want to remind you guys of this. I've often thought about it as all the junk has been going around in this country and really around the world. Verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's Gentiles by the circumcision, Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off, look at this, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's Jew and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Peace between Jews and Gentiles. They never thought it was possible. It is possible. Verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. That's you Americans. You Washingtonians, right? Anybody else who's listening online from outside of Washington. And peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I wish I had more time to comment on this. These verses are packed full with great theology, great truths about God and about us, right? About Jews and Gentiles and all that the death of Christ accomplished. And it should get all of us excited. It's one body, you guys, right? One body. And this fits beautifully with the last phrase of Peter's sermon. He said this, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Did you catch that phrase? We're back in Acts chapter 2 right now. This is the important reminder that even though God's call is universal, right? His call to everyone who would ever believe, for God so loved the world, his sovereignty is absolutely necessary for salvation. In other words, Scripture repeatedly presents both sides of salvation. On the one hand, we clearly see human responsibility. You need to believe and you need to repent, right? Verse 21, he says in this, look at verse 21. He says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. That's human responsibility. The call is universal. Everyone, right? And yet, on the other hand, the Bible repeatedly speaks of God's absolute sovereignty in all areas of life, including salvation. Thus, both human responsibility and God's sovereignty are presented both as being true in Scripture. And a lot of times we want to pit one against the other, right? And because the Bible never contradicts itself, then we must leave the resolution of this tension that we find in Scripture. Well, what is it? Is it, do I have to believe and repent? Yes. Does God have to be sovereign in my life? Yes. So which one is it? We have to leave the resolution of that tension in the hands of our great God, who is good and true and will always do what is right. One seasoned pastor very wisely put it like this. Listen to this quote. He said, a biblical view of salvation does not exclude either human responsibility or divine sovereignty, but allows them to remain in intention. We must never resist the attempt to harmonize what Scripture does not. Content in the knowledge that there is no ultimate contradiction in God's mind. Amen? Amen. Charles Spurgeon basically said, people have asked him that many questions, or that same question. Well, what is it? Is God's sovereignty or human responsibility? He says, I never try to reconcile, friends. Now, Peter's sermon did not end there in verse 39. Luke records for us only a small fraction of Peter's sermon that day. His message actually must have lasted much longer than the couple of minutes it takes for us to read it today. And how do I know this? Because of verse 40. Look at verse 40. He says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And this is a fantastic verse portraying the passion in the heart behind Peter's evangelism. He kept pleading with them, be saved from this perverse generation. And brothers and sisters, our evangelism also always needs to be an impassioned plea to the unsaved to repent and get saved, right? Folks, how are you doing with your evangelistic endeavors? I can't think in the last 30 years of being a believer probably a better time for evangelism than this, I'll call it a plandemic. There is something real called COVID. Don't get me wrong. I'm not denying that. But people have never been more afraid. They really haven't. And this is a great time to preach the gospel. It really is. Because there's something far more important than saving your life in the here and now, right? You need to make sure that your soul is saved for all of eternity. That's what really matters. So are you passionate about the lost souls around you, right? And if not, why not? Shouldn't we love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates, right? And be passionate about the things that the Lord is passionate about. And he's clearly passionate about sinners, lost sinners. Luke mentions that Peter, with many other words, it says, it solemnly testified and kept exhorting them. So what were those pleas and exhortations? He said this, be saved from this perverse generation. Both Jesus and Peter on separate occasions called their generations perverse. Do you guys realize that? Jesus did, and so did Peter here. And how much more, if they could claim that about the society that they lived in, how much more could we say that about our own society? So what was the result of Peter's first sermon? You guys ready for this? Are you guys sitting down? Verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people got saved that day. Genuinely saved. That's incredible. And I'm sure as Peter surveyed the awesome power and working of what only the Holy Spirit can do in the hearts and lives of these devout Jews, he could hardly contain himself. Right? And no doubt that Galilean fisherman thought back to the words that Jesus said to Peter himself and Andrew and James and John just a few short years prior in Matthew 4:19. Remember this? He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And remember, that was after hauling in this huge catch of fish. He probably didn't even have 3,000 fish there. And here's this huge haul of human souls. This group of Jews had received Peter's words, which simply meant that they believed what Peter had said. They repented and were immediately baptized and were added to the church. God, the Holy Spirit, had done an awesome work that day in drawing those 3,000 men and women to faith in Christ Jesus. And those 3,000 Jewish believers, alongside of the 120 disciples from chapter 1, became the very first church. And next week, Lord willing, I want to dig deep into the things that characterize this first church. Please don't be absent. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. What made them tick, right? What made this early church tick? Where were their hearts, right? What were their priorities? Because if we want to do God's business God's way, then we must be humble and teachable and follow the example of the early church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Again, Father, we come to you at the end of this passage of Scripture, and there's so much here, oh Lord. Thank you for the miracle that you've done in the hearts and lives of those 3,000 first century Jewish believers. And Lord, thank you that you've left your Spirit on the earth until that work is done. And Lord, it's not done yet because your Holy Spirit's still here. We're still here. But there is coming a day when your Spirit will be taken out and then the Antichrist will have his rule and reign, and deception will be unlike anything that we've ever experienced or seen or even thought possible. Oh Lord, save many, even this day. Save many who need to be saved. And I just pray, have mercy on them as you've had mercy on me so many years ago. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.